Well, greetings. My name is Dave Furman, and I serve as the senior pastor here at Redeemer. It's a joy to worship God again with you today, and I look forward to being with many of you really all day today. As Bijou mentioned earlier today, we have a baptism at 3 p.m. You can get a map to the location in Garhood at the connections table on your way out as we join together to celebrate new life in Christ. And then at 5 p.m., our members meeting. We're looking forward to being together as the people of God on this day. Well, if you haven't turned there yet, please turn to Ecclesiastes. We're going to continue in this Old Testament wisdom book today. And we'll be in chapter 5, verse 8 on through chapter 6. There's a famous 16th century painting by Flemish painter Quentin Massès in the Louvre collection in Paris called The Moneylender and His Wife. Now, if you look at this painting, you see this man, the moneylender, is sitting next to a table, and in front of him there is a pile of coins and a scale to weigh the coins to find their worth. And in the painting, he's holding, though, one of his coins, and he's holding it up, and he's examining it. He's looking at it and studying it. Well, right next to the money lender is his wife, and she's sitting there, and she is reading her Bible, or another devotional book there. And she's in the midst of turning the page, halfway to finishing, and yet something has caught her eye. And it's that one coin that her husband is holding, and she's glaring at that coin, staring at that coin, looks to be mesmerized by that coin. Well, the point, how easy it is for us to take our eyes off God and to put them on money. The painter confronts the onlooker with the choice, God or money. Jesus said we can't have both. Well, the preacher today, as we look once again at this book, he is going to help us. He's going to show us that wealth can't satisfy our souls. That's the main point this morning. If you're taking notes, wealth can't satisfy our souls, so pursue God and enjoy His gifts. Wealth can't satisfy us, so pursue God and enjoy His gifts. And he'll make this case with six observations about life. So six things. Number one, the preacher tells us, an unhealthy pursuit of wealth can hurt others. It can affect those around you. Chapter 5, verse 8. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and they are yet higher ones over them. The preacher's warning us against the pursuit of wealth, but he begins with the poor. Why? Well, he's making a point. The poor don't have justice because of a high official's corruption, and even higher ones over him are corrupt. These officials are just concerned with making money. There's no concern for the poor or for the hurting. The preacher says, don't be amazed at this. Don't be amazed that the poor are oppressed. It's all a result of greed and an unhealthy pursuit of wealth. In modern times, these are the CEOs, the managers, the government officials who take advantage of those serving under them. The ordinary worker gets mistreated, misused, and abused just to keep the money coming in. But verse 9, how blessed are the workers when a king resists such greed and is committed to actually cultivating his fields. If a king would take the land and allow it to be produced for food, the poor could eat. This is a way that the poor were protected. Well, the point is, this isn't happening. Well, at the very outset of our passage, the preacher sets out a vivid illustration of what happens when there's an unhealthy pursuit of wealth. There are consequences. Unhealthy pursuit of wealth doesn't just hurt you, it hurts all those around you. And the same is true for you and me. We see this today in society, we see this in our lives. So friends, I ask you the question, is your love of money, is your unhealthy pursuit of wealth hurting those around you? Business owners and managers here this morning, is your greed putting unnecessary pressure on your employees? Husbands and fathers, is filling your bank account taking you away from your families? You might think, oh, this is for my family. This is for their future. But I guarantee you something. All they want is you. Your family doesn't need the privileged life you think they need. They need you. Your pursuit of wealth won't satisfy you, and it may hurt others. Well, a second thing. The preacher has a second observation. Number two, the more wealth you have, the more wealth you'll want. The more you have, the more you'll want. Verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. No amount of wealth is ever enough. The more you have, the more you want. Desire always outruns bank balances and possessions. No one reaches a certain amount and says, that's it. I make this amount per month for my salary. I never want another dirham over that. No one goes up to their supervisor and says, oh, my gracious boss, you have served me so well. No raises for me. No increases in my salary. I'm making all that I'll ever need. No employee has ever talked like that in the history of the world. I checked, and it has never happened. Once you have wealth, you want more of it. The desire is like a fire. It keeps burning and burning and burning and consuming you from within. If you have 1,000 dirhams in the bank, you'll feel better if you have another 1,000. If you have 1,000,000 dirhams, you'll be wondering what you can do to reach another 1,000,000. A billionaire is not satisfied. The first iPhone was incredible, but you probably won't find a single one of those in here today. We've got the 5 and the 6 and the 7, and in a couple of years, the iPhone 10 won't be enough. Why? Well, because it never satisfies. You know the old saying that you've never met someone on their deathbed who said, my only regret is that I wish I had more money right now. Did you know that winning the lottery could be the worst thing that could happen to you? You read story after story online of past lottery winners who've won millions of dollars only to fall into great depression. Some commit suicide. Others are divorced, families devastated. They become victims of kidnapping and extortion. If you love money and desire to be rich, then one of the scariest things that can happen to you is that you actually get rich. Like a drug addict craving the next fix, willing to sacrifice everything to get it. You do whatever you can for more and more money. It will consume your life and it will destroy you. Richard Sibbes, the great British Puritan in the 17th century, once said, whatsoever a man loves more than God, God will make it his bane and ruin. I mean, think about it. Whatever you're loving more than God and chasing after will eventually be your ruin. And you see what the preacher's saying? Wealth is not the problem here. Riches is not the problem here. It's the insatiable desire of those who love money, who want more and more and more. They think to themselves, if only I had this amount of money, then I'd be happy. But they find out when they get there that they need even more and more and more, and that pursuit of wealth leaves them empty. In chapter 6, verse 1 and following, you see an illustration of a man who had it all. All the riches, all the possessions, 100 children. But even he couldn't enjoy it all. He doesn't know how to enjoy it. He keeps working, but it's never enough. Verse 6, it's like he's lived 1,000 years twice. Now that's a lot of time, and yet still not enough time to enjoy it. At least not when it was his main means of significance and comfort and joy. John D. Rockefeller was one of the richest men in the world in his day. But when someone asked him how much money was enough, he famously said, "Just a little bit more. Just a little more than what I have right now." The more wealth you have, the more wealth you want. It's called greed. Jesus tells us in the Gospel of Luke to watch out for greed in our lives. Now, I've mentioned before that Jesus doesn't normally use language like this for other sin. You don't see him say, "Watch out for pride," or "Watch out for lust." If you've committed lust or committed adultery, it's pretty obvious. If you've looked at pornography, there's no doubt that you've looked at pornography. And there are certain sins that are more often confessed between Christians. Maybe you've had an accountability partner or a small group of men or a small group of women that you meet up with, and perhaps sins have been confessed, like anxiety or lust. Maybe not loving and shepherding your kids like you need to. But when is the last time you confessed or someone confessed to you that they had a greed problem? Someone saying, "I think about money too much. Just wanted to confess today that I desire that other person's flat. And I'm coveting it. Or that I spend way too much money on myself. I think about my investments too much. When I lay in bed at night, I start thinking about how much money I'll have at retirement." Or have you heard someone confess, "I'm just too materialistic. I want to impress people with my stuff. And so I worked really hard for more money so I can buy more things." Hardly anyone comes up to me and says, "Pastor, help me, I'm too greedy." It's rare to get a member to come up to an elder with a request like this: "Oh, Pastor, help me to consider whether I should build this home back in my home country." Or, "Pastor, I've been praying over my monthly budget. Here's my budget. Help me figure out how I can give more to the church." Why doesn't that happen more often? Well, I think it's because no one of us thinks that we have a greed problem. None of us thinks that we are greedy people. Now, if we're wanting to move quickly at this point, if you're here and you're studying this text, then maybe I'm talking about these things and you're hoping that I would move quickly through this application because you don't think this applies to you. Well, friend, maybe it applies directly to you. Maybe you need to hear this today. Or maybe you might say, "Pastor, this can't be my problem because I don't have any money. You can look at my bank account, it's empty." But that's not what this text is saying, is it? Regardless of how much money you have, your desire for more could be unhealthy because the rich could love money and the poor could love money. The rich could pursue wealth in unhealthy ways and the poor could consume and look for and yearn for wealth in unhealthy ways. Healthy ways, just the same. The rich can love money, the poor can love money. Friends, watch out for greed. Well, number three, the third thing that the preacher tells us today: the more wealth you have, the more everyone will want it from you. The more you have, the more people will want. Chapter 5, verse 11. The owner gets to look at it, but others get to enjoy it. Others will be drawn to you. Your wealth will become the desire and the consumption of others. Now, the irony is that as the goods increase, their owner finds out that their consumption doesn't satisfy, but that the number of those vying to consume increases. His benefits from the whole business are only to feast his eyes on them before they disappear into other people's pockets and mouths. That phrase, they increase who eat them, refers in some way to people who consume our wealth. This could be a government wanting it for tax purposes. It could be a family member who says that you owe them and they want to share. Could be, if you're wealthy, that suddenly you find out that you have more friends around you than you did before. But when the money is gone, so is everyone else. This is a story that we often hear happen to professional athletes after they run through all of their money and then go broke. I read a story of one athlete, a basketball player, who earned over $100 million during his playing days. And everywhere he went, he would lavish his money on his so-called friends. He would travel with an entourage of 50 or more people, and he would take good care of them. However, when the money was gone, so were his friends. And he said, you find out who your real friends are when you see who's left when the money's gone. Even if for some reason your wealth doesn't change you, it will change those around you. I have a wealthy friend who wrote a book called Everyone Wants Your Money. You can believe that after I saw that book title, I didn't ask him for anything. See, the more wealth that you have, the more people will want it from you. That's a real challenge. Preacher wants us to see that. Well, number four, a fourth observation, wealth brings worry. Wealth brings worry. Chapter 5, verse 12. Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Oh, the sleep of the working man, well, it's pretty good because he or she works hard and they get through their shift and they eat and they sleep and they repeat. But money is stressful. You always want more and more. You have to figure out what to do with what you have. You worry about investments. There's anxiety with money. The abundance, the preacher is saying, doesn't satisfy. It brings worry and you can't sleep. Now, I think you know that I don't like talking about food in my sermons. I try to avoid it at all costs. But when it's in the text, it's in the text. You know how this feels here. You've just had a huge amount of butter chicken or chicken adobo. And you overate again. You know that fourth plate was just too much. But you did it anyway. You ate every last bite and now it's 11 p.m. It's a late dinner. And it's time for you to go to bed. And so you lay down in your bed and those four plates of delicacy in your belly doesn't seem like such a good idea anymore. You feel disgusting. It's hard to go to sleep. You can hardly move. And your body is working so hard to digest that food so that even if you fall asleep, it won't be restful sleep. And what the preacher tells us here in these verses is that there's one who suffers the indigestion of materialism. Too full of money. Too much money. You can't sleep. You're distracted. In this case, you're worried about your money. Chapter 5, verse 14, your money may be here today, but it might be gone tomorrow. It may be lost in a risky investment. The more you have, the more you lose. The farther you have to fall, you get distracted. You're consumed with it. You can't sleep. There's money on your mind all the time. I think that's why the preacher uses that analogy in chapter 6, verses 3 through 5 about the stillborn child. He's trying to show us that the stillborn child, though the baby never had money, never built a house or had any assets, that baby's at rest and at peace with God. And the point there in verse 5 is not to minimize the tragedy of a stillborn child, but to emphasize through the shocking comparison the tragedy of the life that is lived without contentment or peace of mind. My friend, have you considered that one of God's mercies towards you is that He restricts the amount of money you make? What if God gives you less money for your faith as a way to protect your faith? Now, this is the opposite of what the prosperity gospel preachers say, right? They say, if you have faith, you'll be rich. If you do this, this, and this, you'll have all the money you need. In fact, this week, one prosperity preacher, T.D. Jakes, said this statement. He posted it to the public a couple days ago, and I quote word for word. He said, if you are obedient to God, you will never go broke another day in your life. Friends, that is completely false. You might be the most faithful Christian on the planet. You might be walking with Jesus. You might be in full obedience of Him, but that doesn't mean you'll have something in your bank account. That's not how God works. We follow Christ for Christ. We follow Christ for who He is, not for the stuff we think we can get from Him. God might be protecting you by limiting your bank account and assets. So instead, what does the preacher tell us to do? Well, he tells us to enjoy what God has given us. The preacher tells us a partial solution to the futility of riches is that we should enjoy the riches that we have. Chapter 5, verse 18. We should find satisfaction in our work and enjoy it as God's gift. Verse 20, by enjoying the activities of life, we won't despair over life. It's called contentment. The Apostle Paul learned the secret. He tells us in his letter to the Philippians in chapter 4, he writes, for I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Now, even if you haven't been in the church for very long, you might know Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Athletes, they take verse 13 and they put it on signs proclaiming how with Jesus they can win the big game. I can do all things with Jesus. But Philippians chapter 4, verse 13 might be one of the most misinterpreted and misused verses in the Bible. Paul isn't saying with Jesus he can win the championship match. He's saying he can be content if he's poor, and he can be content if he's rich. He can live in all circumstances, whether in poverty or whether in wealth. I can be content because, he could say that because his temporary circumstances don't dictate his joy. He can be rich, he can be poor, but he's learned the secret. The secret is Jesus. The secret is that we can be content only in Christ, because being in Christ is the only great permanent circumstance, now and for eternity. True security, true comfort, and joy doesn't come from a comfortable bank account, but from knowing Christ and being known by Christ. Well, this is the epitome of contentment. And so, Redeemer Church, I urge you, follow Jesus. Be comforted that He knows you. If you follow Jesus, be comforted that He will keep you forever. If you follow Jesus, be comforted that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you follow Jesus, know that you belong to Jesus and He will keep you to the end. If you follow Jesus, know that He will never leave you, nor will He ever forsake you. He is with you. He loves you. He will keep you. Oh, friend, be content in Christ. The Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. The rare jewel. I love that. It's rare. It's tough for us to find, but oh, is it precious? It's a jewel. And Burroughs said that contentment is the work of the Spirit indoors. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. What he's saying is that contentment doesn't come from anything outside of us. It has nothing to do with our money or our house or our children or wife or husband or boss or car. No, contentment is God's work on our hearts. So friends, we need to drill this gospel of grace deep into our hearts. We need to remember, if Christ died for us, how will He not give us all that we need? In John 6:35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus satisfies all of our longings. And yet he gives us gifts. I love how balanced the preacher is. Chapter 5, verse 19. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. This is not a contradiction to what the preacher has already said. An unhealthy pursuit of wealth will hurt you. But if you're wealthy, or if you're poor, enjoy what you have. Accept that lot in life. But notice where the power for enjoyment comes from. God himself. It is a gift of God. Oh, God is sovereign over the state of each of our lives. Oh, friend, even in your trials, don't think that God has forgotten you. He knows. He oversees all. He's in control over all. He is sovereign over everything. So like Paul, be content whether you're rich or whether you're poor. Enjoy the lot you have. Enjoy your family and friends. Enjoy a holiday. Go eat mint ice cream. Play in the park. Enjoy your kids. Enjoy your wealth for what it is. Temporary, fleeting, but also a gift from God. Well, number five, a fifth observation from the preacher. The more you hoard wealth, the more you hurt yourself. The more you accumulate and accumulate and accumulate and hang on to it, the more you hurt yourself. Chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. There is a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. Well, the more you have, the more you can hurt yourself by holding on to it. Later on, verse 17, the rich man eats in darkness. There's sickness and anger. The wealthy person ends up alone in misery. Because those riches you hoarded could be gone the next day. Riches come and riches go. If you hoard wealth, it'll destroy you when you lose that very thing you coveted. In biblical times, eating was quite the celebration. It was a social event. But we see here this ungodly pursuit takes a physical toil on the pursuer of wealth. It leaves him in poor health. Maybe he lost it in an investment. At some point, he's got nothing left and he eats alone. He can't even afford to light his lamps at night. He feels like his life is over. Well, how do we combat hoarding wealth? If hoarding and keeping and collecting does us harm, then instead we have to do the opposite. Instead, we should fight for generosity. We should give generously of our wealth. One way to fight the hoarding of wealth is to give generously. And I think Pastor John Piper's words are helpful to us. He says this about money and the purpose of money. He says, we should use our money in such a way that shows the world that Jesus is more important to us than our money. We should spend and we should save and we should give generously in such a way that shows the world that Jesus is more important than our wallet. We should spend money so Jesus looks great. We should save money in a way that makes Jesus look great. We should give away of our money in a way that makes Jesus look great, in a way that makes Jesus look to be the supreme ruler and Lord over our lives. And so we give in faith-stretching ways. Now, I don't know exactly what that means for you personally. In the Old Testament, there were actually a number of tithes. There was one tithe of 10% of your income that went right to the priestly work, which is where we get that 10% mark. I think a good principle is starting at 10% and giving to the church and moving up from there as God provides. We should probably view 10% as a starting place, not as the place to stop. We should look to gradually increase our giving in a way that builds our faith. We should give of our first fruits. And we should give joyfully. I think often of the story of the boy who sticks his hand in the cookie jar, but gets it stuck there. He can't get it out. And so his mom comes and she's got water and she's got soap and she's trying to pull her son's arm out of the cookie jar, but all to no avail. She can't do it. And then she goes to get a hammer. She's about to break the jar and her son yells out, "Wait, Mom, would it help if I let go of the cookie?" Well, of course it would, because he could get his hand out of the jar. Well, friends, it's like us with money. We need to be willing to let go of our money. We need to give generously. We need to give cheerfully, not under compulsion, but with glad hearts, knowing that it's good for God and the church, but it's good for our own hearts as well. Remembering Jesus' words, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. But remember, we'll never give more money away just because we have more money. We can never say to ourselves, well, one day when I'm more wealthy, then I'll give it away. One day when I have more money, then I'll have more money to give away. We know that having more money isn't going to make us more generous. We see so many wealthy people in the world who aren't generous. Oh, having wealth isn't the trick. And we'll never give because someone tells us that there are orphans halfway around the world who aren't eating as good of a lunch as we're eating today, or aren't living in the same kind of flat that we're living in. We won't be guilted into giving more. No, Redeemer Church, we'll only give generously and live generously with wealth when we see Jesus' generosity towards us. We'll have a new vision for giving only when we see that Jesus became materially poor so that we could be eternally rich. The more that it sinks into our hearts that Jesus, God in the flesh, would march to the cross, that he would face the full wrath of God, that he would be our substitutionary atonement, meaning he took our place there on the cross, that we deserve that death, that we deserve that crucifixion, that we deserved facing his wrath, and instead, that Jesus took our place. Only when we see that will we explode into generosity. Well, the more we understand what Jesus has done for us, the more generous we'll be. Well, number six, the final observation the preacher gives to us. Number six, you can't take wealth with you when you die. You can't take your wealth with you when you die. Chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again. Naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? When you die, you leave every dirham behind. We spend our lives purchasing bigger barns, purchasing more things, accumulating wealth, but we don't get to take those things into our casket when we die. Now, Job's words come to mind here after he lost everything. He said, "Naked is how I came into the world, and naked is how I'll depart." You work your whole life to get stuff, but when you die, you can't grab onto your debit card. You can't grab onto your car keys and take them with you. It's not as if whatever you're holding when you die goes with you to heaven. It's not how it works. But Proverbs 23, verse 5 says, "Cast but a glance at riches, and they are gone. For they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle." And what a picture. Next time you yearn for a possession, imagine it just sprouting wings and flying off into the sunset. That flat screen TV you've coveted, just imagine it flying away. That gold ring, just flying away. Because sooner or later, the preacher is saying, they will disappear. Museums are full of possessions that wealthy people left behind. I mentioned John D. Rockefeller earlier. When he died, his assistant was asked how much money he left behind. And the person rightly answered, "He left it all behind." See, when you're born, you're naked, you're defenseless and helpless, you can't take care of yourself. And what the preacher is saying, that at the end of your life, when you're on your deathbed, the same is true. Helpless. That illusion that we're in control will finally be proven on that day to be just that. An illusion. And yet we try so hard between the bookends of birth and death. We try so hard to control our lives. We struggle through life grasping for security. And God says, you came helpless, you're going to leave helpless. So Redeemer Church, don't waste your life pursuing riches. It's like chasing after the wind. It's like trying to grab the wind and to see the wind just slip through your fingers is the same way we're going to see our wealth and our riches just slip through our fingers. Now the rest of chapter 6 shows this to us. Verse 7, the rewards of this life are short-lived. Verse 8, the rewards are even debatable. Verse 9, the rewards of life are elusive. Verse 10 and 11, our creativity, power, and wisdom are limited. Verse 12, human values and predictions are unreliable. Oh, the preacher just over and over and over again is telling us that wealth can't be taken with us, that it's short-lived, that it's elusive, that it's unreliable, that it brings us worry, that it hurts others, that it hurts ourselves. A friend, instead of pursuing wealth, the preacher here is urging us, pursue the giver of the wealth. Pursue the one who created it all. If this world is meaningless, then what has meaning? Well, him alone. Pursue the giver. The God-centered verses at the end of Ecclesiastes 5 call us back to a joy that we can only find in God and from God. Well, the person who finds the greatest enjoyment in life is the one who knows God, the one who has a personal relationship with him through Christ. And the world that God created is full of many gifts. But did you notice that even the power to enjoy them lies not in the gifts themselves, but it's found in the giver of the gifts? The unwasted life is to realize that our hearts can only be satisfied in God. This is what Blaise Pascal, that great 17th century philosopher, would always say, and what others took from his studies and his writing, is that we have a God-shaped vacuum in our hearts. And yet, all of our lives, we're trying to fill that vacuum with different things, with riches, with stuff, with acclaim, with other accolades. And we're trying to fill that hole, and yet nothing can fill it. What Pascal said is that only Jesus can fill it. That our hearts can only be satisfied in Christ alone. Psalm 63, the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. Do you believe that to be true? Each and every one of us was made to enjoy God. Yet we see with the first humans, Adam and Eve, everything went terribly wrong. From that very beginning, Adam and Eve didn't trust God's provision. They were given everything, a relationship with God and also his good gifts. A garden that was plentiful, the choicest of fruits, a smaller limitation one could hardly imagine. I mean, the garden was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes. Adam and Eve were to enjoy that garden, that gift, and to enjoy God forever. But what they did was they rejected God and they rejected his gifts. They said, this isn't good enough. And the same is true for you and I today. You and I were made for joy. The problem is we're not content with God or his good gifts either. And like Adam and Eve, each of us would like to be God. We want to decide our gifts, don't we? We want to decide how much wealth we have. We want to decide what we get in this life. And so we've rejected God. For what? For money? For wealth? For a job? We'll either love money or God. That's the options Jesus gives us. We'll love one and hate the other. You can't serve both. But thankfully, Christ left the riches of heaven to forgive us of our greed. He left the riches of heaven and became nothing, became poor, gave it all up and walked on this earth to be with us so that we could be rich eternally. He died there on the cross so that we could be forgiven our greed, and he rose from the dead so that we could receive eternal riches, so that we could have it all in heaven. Oh, friend, if you're here this morning and you don't yet know Jesus, turn to Him. Without Jesus, you'll keep trying to fill that hole in your heart with things of this world, and it will never satisfy you. It'll be a never-ending spiral that'll lead to despair after despair after despair. The only one who could fill you with contentment, the only one who could give you meaning is Jesus. Turn to Him. Only He can satisfy your heart. Well, I mentioned that painting in the beginning of my sermon, that painting by Quentin Massey's, the money lender and his wife. I think that painter understood the meaning of Ecclesiastes. But there's one little detail that I left out there in the introduction. You have the husband and wife sitting there examining the money, but Matsay's painted a small mirror right between them, and the mirror was reflecting a window and reflecting the outdoors. And in this mirror, what he painted was some dark lines of a window frame perfectly intersecting to form a cross. And you also see a small figure in that mirror, and it was Massey's himself, a self-portrait. And in that painting, Massey's is holding out his arms as if to hold that cross. Now, the artist, like the preacher, is reminding us to not look for money to satisfy us in this life. Instead, we are invited to reach out for the cross, to reach out for the cross where Jesus gave His life for us. And so I say to you, Redeemer Church, spend and save and give and use money in such a way that shows the world that Jesus is more important to us than our money. Because He is. Because He is. Wealth can't satisfy our souls. And so, friends, pursue God and enjoy His gifts. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, help us to see and savor Christ today. Would we as a church not seek after riches or man's empty praise? But would we together raise our arms, raise our hands, and honestly say that all we have is Christ? Oh, Father, would He be the crown jewel of our lives? Would we look to Him to satisfy our souls? Would we pursue Him and enjoy His gifts? Oh, God, help us to pursue You. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.